1 through 4. Revelation 2, 1 through 4. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lamps, that says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love.
Good morning to all of you. It is a pleasant morning. I acknowledged that to my wife this morning on the way out here. I said it's a beautiful day, and she agreed, and I'm sure you agree as well. It's good to see all of you. We appreciate you being here this morning. I want to talk to you this morning about the seven churches of Asia from Revelation 2 and 3, and I'm going to change the title of my lesson. I'm going to say, instead of the seven churches of Asia, I'm going to say the seven churches of Asia and University. I had indicated that we were going to call it and me, but I'm just going to change it to university, and we'll make the personal application as we go. I gave this to Rory this morning, and he downloaded that, and he thought, I didn't know the university was in that group. And I said, well, we're in there. We're just not specifically stated, but we're definitely in there. But it's good to see all of you this morning, and I pray that the things we talk about this morning will be beneficial to us. This is really part two of a lesson, of a series of lessons, a two-part series that I began last week, in talking about some things from the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, as we talked about last week, is really dealt with a vision of John in which he saw Christ among the lampstands. And we read several passages from there and we looked at that. And one of the passages that we referred to began in chapter verse 17 where the statement is made, and when I saw him, referring to John, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And I mentioned the fact that as John saw this vision, in the vision, Christ put his hand upon John and he says, don't be afraid. And he mentioned three things to him that we stressed last week. He says, don't be afraid because I am the first and I am the last. I am all powerful. I am eternal. And because of that, none of us should be afraid. We understand who God is and the fact that he has this power and he is eternal. He says, I am alive forevermore. I am alive, and I'm not going to die again. I'm alive forevermore. And that ought to give us great hope. And then he said, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Those things that hurt us, those things that are part of our lives, he's overcome. He's overcome the fact that that death creates a problem for us physically because we do die. And he's also helped the fact that he's overcome Hades, where our spiritual bodies are. So I think it's important for us to understand those things. They're great reminders for us as we live our lives. We don't have to fear death. And there is a part of that that I think is difficult for us because all of us fear death. It's part of the nature of who we are. There's an uncertainty about that. But the reality is that Christ said, you don't have to fear it, because of all these things that I have accomplished. Now these churches that we're going to begin to talk about and think about this morning in Revelation 2 and 3, these are the recorded words that are given about these seven churches that are located in what was then called Asia Minor. It's the area really now of Turkey. And that these are all churches that were established in the first century. These churches were located in cities along the major trade routes. And I just want you to look at this satellite photo. The blue dots indicate where these churches were. And they were really on a circuit that was part of a major trade route. So it would have been easy for these churches to have been established. And that's what happened, obviously, here in the first century. Acts 19 records the beginning of the church in Ephesus. We're very familiar with that church. We're familiar with it because we study in Acts 19 quite a bit. We're familiar with it because we read the book of Ephesians and we hear about what Paul said to that particular church. But I think it's interesting that what is said about these churches and about this time was, in Acts 19 and verse 10, it says that all who dwelled in Asia heard the word of the Lord. It's very probable and even likely, I think, that what happened while Paul was in Ephesus for this period of time, which was almost 3 years, is that these churches were established. Paul was in Ephesus from about 60s, during that 2 or 3 year period of time there, 62, 63, 64, he was there. And so I believe that this letter of Revelation that we're studying was written toward the end, toward the very end of the first century. And these seven churches that had been established earlier, probably while Paul was in Ephesus, had been established for some amount of time. I think this gives credibility to the view of really of the later date. I don't think it's the only proof by any means, but I think it certainly gives credence to the fact that these churches were established early, yet the persecution that they were going through was going to be later on in that first century. So what I want you to see about this is, I think these churches had chances to develop then and to go through different things. They had their ups and their downs, their good days and their bad days, like all of us do, like this church does. And so it seems pretty probable to me that's what was going on. And Paul writes to these seven churches that had been established for some time. And then John is going to, in this vision that he sees, Christ says, I want you to speak to these seven churches. I want you to speak to the people who are part of these seven churches. And I want you to do that to encourage them to do a lot of things. But I want you to encourage them to endure the persecution, the tribulations, and the difficulties that they're going to have. He writes this, I believe, in all honesty, to encourage hope and to say, listen, the battle has been fought and Christ has won. And I think he offers this to them so that they know that if you're in Christ, you have this hope. May I just pause here to say to all of us this morning that the uncertainty of life, not just in the fact that we may live or die, but the uncertainty of what happens in our world, I think it gives all of us pause, and we're all concerned about that. John this morning referred to the fact that we're all different. We are, in numbers of ways. We do have many of those common things that he referred to that bring us together. But even though we're all different, we all have different concerns. Those of you who are younger, you might be in high school or college, and you know, you're probably looking at our world and you're going, you know, what's the world coming to? Interestingly enough, 30 years ago, 35 years ago, 36 or 7, whatever it is, when I was in college, I thought the same thing. Now, what's this world coming to? Well, circumstances and situations in our world change, and we're all concerned about that. Certainly, you know, I've had people who are much older than me say things like, boy, this world is just, what's going on in the world? Well, I get that. We all kind of come at it from a different point of view, but yet we are all concerned about that. The same thing was going on in the latter part here of the first century, and yet, as John writes this vision and as Christ wants him to write it, and he says, listen to me, you don't have to be worried about anything. You just live your life, and you live your life to the fullest, and you live your life for me. And in essence of what he says is, don't worry about what happens. You just survive. And whether or not you survive physically is really irrelevant. You have this hope that is found in Jesus Christ. So as John writes these words to the seven churches, he sets the stage then for what he's going to say beginning in chapter 4, which is written in signs and symbols to explain to them that Christ has overcome. He's overcome Satan. And they can overcome what will be going on with them. But he says some interesting things in chapter 2 and 3 that relate specifically to these churches. I think there are five distinctive threats that he makes. And I'm going to state these things generally so we get them in our minds. He says that paganism in general and emperor worship particularly was a threat to the Christians there. As you read the chapters 2 and 3, and as you read even secular history about what happened in this part of the world at this time, you see that verified. There was harassment among those who were Jews in these churches. That becomes clear as you read these letters. The temptation of materialism and lawlessness under the form and doctrine, particularly of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam and Jezebel, who, whether or not she was a particular woman who was leading that or whether it was just to emphasize a group, we're really uncertain about. But there were so many things going on that caused a problem of compromising and succumbing to the pressures of the world. There was a loss of zeal and love. There was spiritual weariness. There was lukewarmness, indifference, and the indecision. There were all of those things that were going on in those churches. And so when Christ allows John to see this vision, and he says, I want you to write these things to these churches. And as John then begins to address all of these things, they no doubt looked at that and said, you know, he's right about that. And so when you begin then reading the specifics about the churches, each one of the churches was addressed individually. Let me make a statement about that, if I may. You know what's obviously not in chapters 2 and 3? There is no collective group there. There is no organization. There is no central headquarters. There is no association that says, listen, we've got all these churches in Asia Minor. Let's form a group so that we can go to headquarters, and we'll go to headquarters, and then we'll let headquarters tell them what they need to do. There's none of that, folks. These churches stand independently, just like churches ought to stand today. When John writes these things, he says to the church at Ephesus, when he says to the church at Thyatira, to the church at Sardis and Smyrna and Pergamum and Philadelphia and Laodicea, when he says, he writes to these churches about issues and problems they have, this is not some coordinated effort. This is not some effort that says, you know, listen, what John should have done, some people may think, you know, he should have written to the headquarters. You know, I'm sure at one of those places, probably Ephesus, since it's the most well-known, they should have had the headquarters. Well, just send it to the headquarters and let them distribute it to everybody else. That's not what happened, because that's not the nature of the church. The nature of the church is every local church is independent. There are the churches in fairly close proximity to us. But they're not us. We're independent from them. The only sense in which we have an association with them, at least in the biblical sense, is that we may share a faith that is similar or common. But we're not tied to them in any other way. We don't have that kind of association with them. We did that in the first century. And so when John writes these things, and when Christ among the lampstands writes about these churches, he says, I'm writing to you. You answer to me. You don't answer to other churches. You answer to me, and I'm telling you, here's what I see in you. And he tells them what he sees. To Ephesus, he says, in essence, you've left your first love. We're familiar with that. When we think of the church at Ephesus, we think of them leaving their first love. They had worked hard. They had dealt with life patiently. And they were sound apparently in doctrine as well. But they had left their first love. They had the form, but now they lacked the heart that they had earlier. I'm telling you what, folks, it happens to churches all the time. It happens to this church. There are periods of time where we're accomplishing and we're doing and we're working. We're doing more than we're doing at other times. We go through phases. It's the nature of a body that's made up of human beings. And when Christ writes to Ephesus, he says, you've lost your first love and you better recoup that. As a matter of fact, in most of these cases, when he condemns them for something, he says, you better repent of that. You better change what you're doing. To Smyrna, which he didn't offer any condemnation. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. That really was what he was saying to them. You know, you're going to suffer. And he really, in the statement that he makes in Scripture, he says, you're going to suffer for 10 days. Now, if you read that, he's not talking about a literal 10 days. He's using that terminology again in the symbols and the signs to say, you're going to suffer for a short period of time. And you're going to go through this tribulation and you have poverty. You're going to be slandered by the Jews. You're going to be imprisoned by the servants of Satan, as he mentions that. And he's going to tell them death is likely. But he's saying, you just keep doing what you're doing. You just allow that to happen. You just understand that you're going to be doing that for me. So to Smyrna, he offers no condemnation, just encouragement. To Pergamos, he says, in essence, he says, this is where Satan's seat is. And I think as you read that and as you study that, he's talking about this is kind of the focal point. It was a center of Caesar worship. Remember, we talked about one of those threats was emperor worship. And that happened all throughout the empire. It was considered by many historians, Pergamos was, as one of the great cities. And they were countering different doctrines, but they were being affected by those doctrines. And he said, you better change. Thyatira. He says more to this church than any of the seven. And he talks about how the moral problems abounded because of this prophetess named Jezebel. Again, whether or not she was a woman, whether or not she was a signifying a group of people involved in this, we really don't know. But there was debauchery that was going on. And in that church, there were some, though, who says they have not sunk to the depths of Satan. There were some in that church who weren't involved in that. Can I just say this to you? Isn't that the way all churches are? Isn't that the way this church is? There are probably some here this morning that have sunk to the point where they're just involved in things that they don't need to be involved in. But then I'm confident that most in this church, we're not doing that. But folks, the reality is, when you're dealing with human beings, that there will be some among us who are engaged in that kind of activity. It's just the nature of people. Now, it's not something we want to tolerate. It's something we want to help. We want to deal with them and help them. But that's the way life is. That's the way churches are. And he says there's some who haven't done that. To Sardis, he says, you have a good reputation. He said, you're alive, but your reputation is you're alive, but you're dead. He said, some haven't defiled their garments. Have you ever known churches that when you've evaluated them, when you've observed them, when you've reached conclusions just subjectively for yourself, have you ever said this about a church? That church is dead. You ever said that? I have. Now, that doesn't mean that it is. It means that that's my assessment. Christ's assessment of this church was, your reputation may be that you're alive, but I know your works. You're dead. And he said, you better repent. You better pick it up. To the church at Philadelphia, in essence, he says, you need to hold fast what you have. Philadelphia and Smyrna were the only two churches in this list who were not condemned. There was nothing bad said about them. They were encouraged to persevere. Hold fast what you have. And then we get to the last one, the two L's, Laodicea and lukewarm. You know, I don't particularly mind things that are lukewarm. Now, I like my coffee hot. But, you know, I don't want to get in a bathtub that's filled with just hot, hot water. I want there to be a little warm to it, but I'm not looking for just real hot. But I'm going to tell you what, the Lord hates it. When he spoke to this church, he said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I don't want to get too specific about it, but I'm telling you what, I don't think I have to say much about that. If the Lord looked at this church and he said, I'm ready to vomit you out of my mouth, we wouldn't have any doubt about what he's trying to say, would we? Can you imagine being a Christian at Laodicea, and as this message circulates, you get up one morning and say, listen, let me read this message to us. Now, John's had this vision, and here's what he says. And he's going, yeah, there's Ephesus and Sardis and Pergamum and Thyatira and Philadelphia. And, oh, here we go. Here's us. And what he says about us is he's ready to vomit us out of his mouth. Can you imagine that? Now, I can see a few people saying, make sure you read that. Look at that again. Is that really what he said about us? Yeah, that's what he said. He said, you're neither cold nor hot. You are lukewarm. Now, this is the reality of what Christ said to churches. He said he made some, there was some collective conclusion that was reached. Now, we all are very aware that we're judged individually. But there was some collective decision that was made in reference to Christ about these churches. There was, folks. And he talks about them individually in each of these churches. He says, you know, some of you are dead, some of you not. Some of you are acting immorally, some of you are not. But he was making some conclusions based upon what he not thought, based upon what he knew. He knew what they were doing. Now, if the eighth church mentioned was university, what would Christ have seen? And what would John have written about? If we would have been alive, and if we had been formed, and if we had been working for the Lord in the first century, and we had been on that circuit. And it's interesting that really as he writes that, he writes in order really of where they are on that circuit. He starts with Ephesus, which may or may not have been a city that had the greatest number of people, or the most prominent in the sense of most people knew about it, may or may not have been. But once he starts, he really follows the trail, if you will. And what if at the end of that, it'd been us? And to the angel of the church at university, write, what would he say? I think it's interesting for us to consider. And all of us have an idea about that, don't we? How would you write that? How would you finish that? If I said this morning to you, okay, just get out a piece of paper and write about what would amount to about 5 or 6, 7 verses, what would you say to university? What would you say? Would there be no condemnation? Would he say, you're lukewarm? Would he say you've lost your first love? Would he say that you know, some of you are involved in debauchery? What would he say? Well, that's a judgment that, and a determination that we all have to make. That's a concern for us. That's a concern for our elders. That's a concern that for all of us. It ought to be. And while we could go back and we could get more specific about what is said to each of these individual churches, and while we could really ascertain and try to determine maybe some things that would be said about us, and I think that would be a valid way to use our time, I want to go a little different direction for the next couple of minutes. I want you to think about three statements that are common to all these churches. And the first statement is, I know thy works. It is the most sobering of all of the statements that these churches have in common. He says, I know your works. You ever had somebody come up to you and say, I know what you did? And you didn't think they knew what you did? You ever got in this day and age, you'd get a phone call. You ever gotten a phone call from your mother and say, I need you to come home right now? And you're going, uh-oh. And in your mind, when she says that, what are you doing? You're going, okay, let's see. Did she find out about this? How'd she know about this? Is my brother home? Did he tell her? You're trying to figure something out. And what is said to all of these churches is, by Christ, and what is stated in this vision by John is, I know your works. Christ said it to every church. It's sobering for several reasons. First of all, I think the hard part for us about this is not everybody knows our works. Isn't it true, folks, that we deceive, let me rephrase that we can deceive a lot of people? Is there anything this morning as you sit here, is there anything in your life in which you're deceiving somebody? You're making them think something different than it really is? I would venture to say that's happening. I would venture to say that there's deception going on. We can deceive men. We can lie to men. We can lie to men and oftentimes get away with it. We won't ultimately get away with it, but yes, we can deceive. We can lie. We shouldn't, but maybe we do. Galatians 6. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. That's that principle that's stated. We can't mock God. We can't deceive God. But what's interesting about that is how that verse starts. He says in that verse, be not deceived. Why would he say, why didn't he just say, God is not mocked? He states that, he preempts that with, do not be deceived. Why say that? Because that's how we think sometimes. We think we're going to deceive God. We think we can. Do we really believe that the Lord sees us as we really are? Answer that question for yourself. Do you think the Lord sees us as we really are? Well, what other conclusion, my word, what other conclusion can we reach? Do we think we're somehow going to deceive God? Let me ask you this. Do you think individually you're somehow going to deceive God? Are there things in your past that are still unknown that you've never confessed, that you've never dealt with? Are there things that are going on in your life right now? What is it that makes you think God doesn't know that? God knows everything. He said to these churches, I know your works. Why in the world? You know, the problem, folks, the reason we don't deal with those things and the reason we don't ask God to forgive us of those things and the reason we don't believe that we ought to work toward getting rid of those things is we don't believe it. Or we've rationalized the point that we just say, you know, I know what it says, but that's not what he means. And when I get up there and when I talk to him, I'll explain all that to him. Have you ever reasoned that way? Well, I'm not going to deal with it now, but I can talk to God about that. Is that what he said to these churches? Did he say, you've left your first love, but when you get up here and when you're standing before me, we'll talk about it. We'll discuss it. I'll let you offer your explanation, and I'll give my explanation, and we'll toss it up, and we'll talk about it, and we'll think about it, and we'll take a vote. Why in the world do we think we can deceive God? If we really believe that God knows who we are, may I ask this question? Then why don't we do something about it? I want you to think about the other side of that issue. The Lord knows our works. And I want to tell you something about that. That ought to be comforting to the person who's trying to serve God. If you're here this morning and you're genuinely wanting and trying to serve God, that ought to make you feel good. It shouldn't be disturbing to you that God knows you. It ought to be something that you're grateful for. If you're sitting here this morning and you're sorry that the Lord knows who you are, then there's something terribly wrong. But if you're living and serving Him and following Him, then the words that He states in Revelation 4, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. I'm going to tell you what, your works follow you. My works will follow me. That doesn't mean that we're saved by our works. That doesn't mean we're earning salvation, that we can earn salvation, that we will earn salvation. Nothing, it has nothing to do with that. It's a different kind of works altogether. But this passage says that our works follow us. And Jesus said to all those churches, I know your works. You glad that the Lord knows your works? There'll be no discussions, no explanations, no rationalization. There'll just be an accountability. And then he says, one of the statements is to him that overcomes. He says in chapter 2 and verse 7, you'll eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Chapter 2 and verse 10, I will give you a crown of life. Chapter 2 and verse 17, I will give you hidden manna. Chapter 3, verse 5, you'll be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out your name from the book of life. I'll confess your name to the Father. You will sit with me on the throne with my Father. All those things are saying the essence, the same thing, that we are going to be with Him if we overcome. Great promises of God. And may I just say this? They had to overcome this persecution, this tribulation, and they had to emotionally overcome the fact that most of them, or many of them, were actually going to die for the sake of God. And he says, you can overcome it. It's okay. What is it that you're having to overcome in order to serve God? Is it a relationship that's messed up? That you struggle with constantly, you got to overcome that. Is it an addiction or a vice that's gotten you so that's just grabbed hold of you and you got to overcome that, folks? And Jesus said, you can do it. Is it an attitude that says, I'm a little bit committed, but I'm not really committed, and I've lost my first love, but I'm not interested in retaining my first love. I'm not interested in finding... You can overcome that. Is it an attitude that says, you know, I'm here when I want to be, but you know, I kind of pick and choose when I come? Are you taking advantage of every opportunity to be with God's people? Are you taking advantage of being here every time we meet and growing spiritually as a result of that? Why wouldn't a person who's trying to overcome and wants to, why wouldn't that be something you'd want to do? Whatever it is that we're dealing with in our lives that's creating a problem for us spiritually, we got to overcome that. And the Lord said, you can do that. And to them, He said, you can even overcome persecution. I've never been persecuted like these people were persecuted. And I may not be in my life, but I may be. And then He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. I find it interesting, don't you? That the God we serve, think about this. Think about this. The God that we serve could make everybody do exactly what He wanted to do. You ever thought about that? He could have made it so that He could make every single human being who has ever lived do exactly what He wants him to do. But that's not what He did. He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear. He's not saying if you haven't. We all have ears. But He said, if you have an ear that's willing to hear, you'll hear what the Spirit says. He doesn't force His will on anybody. And this letter is addressed to churches who, if those people who need to hear are willing to hear, and all needed to hear, if those people would be willing to hear, they would listen to what the Spirit says. He says that. If you have an ear to hear, let him hear. May I say to you this morning, if you're here this morning, have you never listened to the gospel of Jesus Christ? The only way you're going to hear it is if you want to hear it. If you don't want to hear it, you can sit here from now on and you'll never respond to it. It's because you don't want to hear it. And the Lord's not going to make you. He's not going to force you. Nothing's going to come over you that's going to push you into obeying what God wants you to do. It just doesn't happen that way. But if you have an ear to hear, He says you need to hear what the Spirit says. Well, what about us? And more specifically, what about you? And here's why this is important. Because Christ is still among the lampstands. He's among the churches. In the first century, He allowed John to see the vision that said it. In this day and age, because of what His Word says to us, He says, I'm with you. God has given Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. He's still among us. He is, in essence, in the middle of us. He is still the one to whom we are accountable and the one to whom we get direction. It is His church to Him. It is not His church to other churches. It's His church to Him. It's me to Him. It's a relationship that I have with you. Are we accountable? Are we willing to objectively say, this is what we need to do better? This is how we need to grow. This is what we need to do. And are we willing to admit the fact that we don't need to be deceived into thinking that somehow God doesn't see who we are? One of the great opportunities that all of us have each and every day as long as we're alive is to honor Him and obey Him. We don't have to. A lot of people don't. Matter of fact, Jesus said most people don't. Are you going to be one of the most people? Are you going to be one of the few who say, I'm going to give my life to God. I'm going to hear what He says. I know He knows me, but I know He loves me, and I know He sent His Son to die for me, and I want to give my life to Him. If you want to do that this morning, we would encourage you to do that. Understand He knows who you are. But He wants to help you in every possible way. And the greatest gift that He's ever given to you is the sending of His Son to save you from your sin. Would you honor that today with your life given back to Him? If we can assist you in that, come as we stand and as we sing. and I'm glad to see him this morning.
The elders want to talk to you about our progress with the selection of deacons and elders. We're moving to the next stage. And we want to commend the congregation on its good participation in this progress and process. These men were presented or will be presented to you today for your further consideration. And we have talked with each of them, and they've consented to have their names put before you today for that consideration. We ask you to give careful and prayerful consideration for each of these men. Six men have consented to be considered as deacons, and we're thrilled about that. I'll ask each of them to stand briefly as I read out their name, and they are simply listed in alphabetical order. First, Wally Adeshina. And he is standing back against the wall back there. Jared Barr, standing in the center against the wall. Buddy Clark, down here. Joel Gorick, here in the center. Andy Myers in his regular place, back here. And then finally, Aaron Schmidt. Thank you, fellas. Now, concerning the office of elder, we had two names that we were ready to present to you. However, one of them has asked us that we delay consideration of him at this time. That is John Fox. And John has asked that we read the following note to the congregation. I would like to thank those of you who had kind things to say to me during the elder selection process and those who put my name down to be considered for serving as an elder again. Your support and friendship means a lot to me. Although I have a desire to serve our church family as an elder, I do not feel this is the time for me to do that. I hope that to be able to serve in the future. Again, thank you for your love and your support. Your brother, John Fox. The elders respect John's decision and hope that he would consider serving in the future. If John's circumstances change, we would come to the congregation at that time and ask you to give further consideration to him. One other name was submitted by all of you for the eldership. That name is Kenny Moyer. Kenny's name is submitted by an overwhelming number of you, indicating the confidence of Kenny throughout the congregation. Kenny's long history with the congregation has clearly led to this support for him. The eldership happily presents Kenny's name before you to be considered as elder. So then, next step. The next step in the process involves giving the congregation 2 weeks to consider these names. Here's what we ask you to do. If you have a concern about one of these men being qualified to serve, we ask that you first go to the man and discuss it with him personally. Hopefully, the two of you will be able to resolve the matter. However, if the two of you are unable to resolve the matter, then the elders would become involved. The elders have confidence that this process can be brought to a positive and harmonious conclusion because we believe that all involved will manifest a Christ-like attitude. We want to express again our appreciation to all who have taken part in the process. We're grateful to you for the opportunity to serve as your elders. We pray that God will be with us all as we complete the process. Thanks.
Copies of John's statement from the elders are available in the foyer if you'd like to pick up a copy of it. And I would just say it's such a thrill to be a part of a congregation that has so many men who not only desire but qualified to serve as deacons. And I believe so many who are trying to develop themselves toward the eldership. That's a great blessing, a great encouragement, and makes the role of an elder so much easier. We're looking forward to having more men serve. Let me mention a couple of things before we finish this morning. Again, we want those of you over here to give